Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Man, I bet you guys are on the internet a lot. You're probably going there right now. Quarantined home. You might be listening to this a year from now, and you're like, dude, I'm not at home that much. I'm not at the internet that much. When this is recorded, you were. You were. Because you were quarantined, probably. Unless you're an essential worker. You were staying at home, and you were on that internet, and you ran out of Netflix shows, and then you were like, what should I do? And then I came on this podcast and said, well, it's real simple. You just go to YouTube, and you just type in 1517. And when you get to 1517, you click on it, and you see all the videos that we've ever done.
It's a great wealth of content.
It's a great unknown secret. It's where all the things that we have done video-wise all live. Now, we don't promote YouTube, like, ever. This is why we don't have, like, a lot of traction on YouTube. Tons of traction on Facebook and other platforms. Now we're like, man, we gotta bump up this YouTube game a little bit. But it also turns out that everything we've ever done video-wise is there. So you could just get lost down the rabbit hole of golden theology. You could do that.
Golden theology.
That's a new 30-minute-ism. Rabbit hole
that's
of golden theology.
That's the title of our next book.
Yeah, rabbit hole of golden theology. That's a good one. But yeah, you can check out all the stuff that we did there. Eric and I just finished up a series on the formula of Concord with Dr. Scott Keith, and you can catch all those videos. 13 videos. They're about 25 to 35 minutes long a piece. We go through the whole thing. Mm-hmm. Hey, man, dig into that content. We have more stuff coming up.
Every message that's been, you know, preached at a conference, you know, messages from everybody mm-hmm. that you have heard on podcasts, et cetera, you know, it's all there.
Also, Eric and I are going to be doing a Q&A with Chad Bird.
The Chad Bird.
We don't know exactly when we're going to do this yet. We haven't settled on the date, but, you know, stay tuned to Facebook. Look at it. It's going to be a kind of thing where we have a limited amount of people that can attend. It'll be via Zoom, and we're just going to take questions on the Bible and whatnot. So if you're interested in that, keep an eye out. That'll probably fill up pretty quick. So if you're a listener, keep your eyes peeled, and all you got to do is sign up for it, and then we send you a link to join up. So, all right, Eric, here we are in the 16th chapter of Luke, and we are going
we
to
are
get
indeed.
Into the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Indeed. You've already let the cat out of the bag, as it were, Dan. I mean, there has been discussion and debate about that. And there's been some that have said this is not a parable because it doesn't say in the introduction that Jesus told a parable, which is typically the way that Luke introduces it. Nonetheless, I think as we read through it, you will see that it has all the elements of a parable, that it has a lot of the same sort of language devices, so to speak. And so with that said, by way of introduction, we're in the same spot that we were the last time. Jesus has not left where he was at. He was addressing some Pharisees at the time who, you know, he calls them lovers of money. He basically is seeking to convict them of sin. And I think that actually is what's continuing here. He uses the picture that's created as a way to, again, implicate the Pharisees in their hypocrisy and their legalism. So with that by way of backdrop, he says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day.
Sumptuously?
Yes. Good adjective.
Yeah, so it's a lot of feasting. And very, yeah. Very satisfactory feasting, apparently.
Indeed. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Apparently, he was eating so sumptuously, Dan, that there was enough food falling from his table that Lazarus is just like, give me that. Mm-hmm. That's all I need. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked Lazarus's sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Yeah. Now, when you take this parable in isolation, you can do all kinds of weird stuff with it. You can think that the point of this parable is to paint a picture of hell, which it's not. You can think it has something to do with greed, which it kind of does, but mm-hmm. not really. What this parable is about Jesus painting a picture of how the Pharisees treated those who they viewed beneath them mm-hmm. and how God feels about this. One thing, what you definitely don't want to do is try to get this idea in your head where it's like, well, so this guy was rich, that equals bad. This guy was poor, that equals good.
Yeah, that would be against the rest of the scriptural testimony. We know from places like the end of Paul's writings to Timothy that there are, in fact, rich people that are part of the congregation Timothy serves, and Paul actually has a word for them. So just in case you're ever prone to sort of thinking that about this passage, that's not what this is about.
Right. Now, what does seem that God is not pleased with at all is how this rich man ignores Lazarus. You don't even see like this sort of like mistreatment of Lazarus. There's this sort of this indifference, right, that the rich man has. I mean,
yeah.
It's not like it doesn't say that he walked by him and spat on him every time he saw him, or he had, mm-hmm. you know, people. I mean, he's laying there up against his gate. Doesn't say that he had the authorities drag him off or anything like that. I mean, he's almost blind to this guy.
Yeah.
Doesn't see him at all, right?
Anybody who's lived in an urban space, you know, like I have in New York, but there's other places, of course, too, knows that this can be easy to do. You can ignore the person who's laying on the street in need very easily because you have things to do, you have places to go. So what we're reading about here is not something that would be, you know, totally foreign to us. However, the fact that he is at his gate, you know, would suggest that, I mean, it's really in his face, and he still has no sense of compassion at all, even though he's got an abundance of things.
Right. I think what you really are seeing here is Jesus, one, painting a picture of how the Pharisees continually disregard, ignore, and are sometimes oblivious to other people who are suffering, to the people who are outside the gate, as it were, right? They have no interest in sort of bringing in the outsider, bringing in the rabble, bringing in the lowly. They're not interested in this at all. In fact, they don't even see them.
Yeah. Well, and yet, even as he's able to ignore him, it is important to note that he actually does know the poor man's name. Mm-hmm. When he protests, he asks for Abraham to send Lazarus by name to dip the end of his finger in water and cool his tongue. So it's possible. I mean, if you just look at this from a very sort of practical perspective, it is possible to even know the name of the person who's suffering and just to ignore it and to pretend it's not a big deal.
Right. So I think your main point here is an identity issue. Mm-hmm. So what is the name of the rich man? His name,
we don't know,
is Rich Man.
That's right. That's his only identity.
That's the identity he has. He is the rich man. In fact, he's hanging on to these riches, can't let any of them go, can't even spare the crumbs that fall from his table for old Lazarus. That's his identity. That's who he is. Throughout the entire story, that's who he is. He is the rich man. This is where his hope is placed. This is how he sees himself. This is how others see him. Then you have this other guy, and it could say a poor man. Mm-hmm. It could just leave the identity there. In fact, it does start with that identity. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Now, why? What is this? Why? What's this rich man's name? Why does a poor man get a name? No name for the rich man. Well, because if you were a Hebrew, you would know that the name Lazarus means God is my help.
That's right.
That's what it means. Mm-hmm. So this man is a poor man. That's how people would see him. But he has a name. Mm-hmm. And that name is God is my help. This is an identity shaping thing in this story. So you have a rich man, and then you have a poor man for whom God is their help. This is what happens. And what do you find in the story? Well, God comes through.
God is his helper. Yeah.
This is exactly right. Now, the indictment of the Pharisees comes in further in the story. He wants Lazarus to dip his finger in some water, cool his tongue. Not going to happen. None of this is supposed to be taken literally, by the way. It is a parable.
Right.
And he says, okay, well, if that can't happen, you got to send Lazarus back, warn my family. And this is the sort of sneaky indictment. The response that Abraham has is that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, by the way, speaking of the coming of the Messiah, the one in whom they are to believe, mm-hmm. neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, you have to imagine these words are coming out of Jesus' mouth. Eric, it just so happens that Easter Sunday, in quarantine, apparently, is happening this Sunday.
That is correct.
Jesus here is speaking about, look, if you won't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe if someone rises from the dead. Now, who would he be talking about that these Pharisees would know rose from the dead and still not believe?
Well, certainly him.
Certainly
There's
him.
There's no doubt about that.
He's talking about.
And even before this, I mean, even before his own resurrection, another Lazarus is risen from the dead by Jesus himself. So, and what happens? They're not convinced. The Pharisees are not convinced by this. What happens after Jesus raises from the dead? We're told in Matthew's gospel that they pay off the guards to spread a story that the disciples stole the body.
Yeah.
So they know that he's risen. They still don't believe.
Right.
They reject.
Oh, well, you see in the story of Lazarus, not this Lazarus, but the Lazarus Jesus rose from the dead. Not only did they not believe, immediately they're like, we got to kill this guy.
Yeah. I mean, they become afraid.
And so this is sort of the thing that people go around thinking that, like, if God would just show me a sign, if God would just do this, that, and the other, or maybe you're just someone who really studies apologetics, which is great. I mean, we're all about apologetics here. We have published multiple apologetic books. We do apologetic podcast. Well, one thing that no one over here at 1517 or Christ Old Fast believe is that apologetics ever saved anyone, nor will some great sign save anyone, nor will the fact that someone died and rose from the dead. That will not convince you. The way that you are convinced is by the gospel going out, hitting you in the ears, and faith being created in you by the power of God. We will reject everything, even this. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's like, look, yeah, I know you think that people would be in awe and just believe every word out of the mouth of someone who rose from the dead. Tell you what, Eric, we have seen this is not the case. He is correct. This is not the case.
Yep, it's absolutely true. I've had many discussions with people over the years, Dan, in which, we've gotten into a sort of an apologetic type discussion, usually honing in on the resurrection, because I always want to go there first, because there's nothing more important than that issue. And I have had people tell me, okay, I think you've convinced me that the resurrection really happened. Historically reliable event, et cetera, but who still will say, but I don't want to become a Christian. Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, and so you go, oh, well, but you just said you think it's true. You think it's right. But this actually gets to an issue that the reformers, you know, talked about, the different kinds of faith that one can have, you know, that you can sort of assent to historical facts. I mean, We have examples of Orthodox Jews like Pincus Lapid that would say themselves, Pincus Lapid would say Jesus rose from the dead. He actually believes that. He does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He does not believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world.
Well, he doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead for him.
That's right. The issue is for you. Do you believe it's for you? The Pharisees, who he is addressing in this whole chapter in chapter 16, are those who look at what Jesus has done, know that he's done it, and still say, not for me. I don't want it.
Now, in fact, they say that it's not only not for them, it has nothing to do with God. I mean, they still think that this is like some evil thing that has to be stomped out.
Yeah. Yeah. They believe that this stuff is done by the power of the devil. I mean, it's... And so all of that to say, I mean, when you look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it really is about identity. And Jesus is, this is a stark warning to his opponents, to the Pharisees. Like, you might call out to who you deem your father, Abraham, for a relief. But if you don't believe what the word of God actually proclaims to you, then I can't do anything for you. Father Abraham can't do anything for you.
Yeah, and that's part of this interesting. It's part of how you know. I mean, that's in the context of a Jewish audience, obviously, that this rich man would call out to Father Abraham, which obviously, yeah, you know, a Gentile is not going to do that. Right. And so this is further kind of placing the powerful Israelite in this situation that he would be like, wait, this can't happen to me. And the good news for us as Christians is that Lazarus has become all of our identity in baptism, that all who are baptized, that is the evidence. That is where you can point to objectively and say, God has helped me. God has become my help. Yeah. Right there.
Yeah.
He has named you his baptized child, and that you're who you are has changed.
And notice it's not based on circumstances.
No. Yeah.
God is helper to the poor man. Throughout his life, even though he is still poor,
mm-hmm.
God is his helper and God will be his helper. And this is true for us today too. I mean, no matter what our circumstances may be, that identity is fixed for you by the baptism in the name of the triune God.
Amen.
So we move on to chapter 17. Now he sort of turns his attention to the disciples, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come.
Amen.
I don't know if I want to say amen. I don't know if I want to say so be it, but it is true.
Agreed. Agree.
Yeah.
Selah. Whatever, yes. Whatever you want to say. Truer words have never been spoken. Temptations to sin are sure to come.
Yes, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Woo.
This is a very interesting thing. At first he says, temptation to sin is sure to come. So you're like, okay. Everyone who has lived any amount of life knows this is true.
Yes. Okay. Amen.
Yes. Amen. There you go. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him, for a millstone were hung around his neck, and he were cast in the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now you're like, oh no. So now we're talking about, like, don't be the tempter.
Yeah.
Right? You don't want to be the one bringing about temptation. But then he makes this weird move that says, maybe someone comes and sins against you, and you rebuke him, and if he repents, you got to forgive him. And you're like, okay. So that's good. We got some words of forgiveness here. So temptation to sin is going to happen. Not great if you're the one that's tempting people to sin. But if you are tempting people to sin, or if you sin against other people, and you get confronted with that, and then you repent, then you ought to be forgiven. Okay. And then he goes real crazy and says,
ups the ante.
If he sins against you seven times in the same day, and turns you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Dude, it's a good thing Jesus said this, because if we said this, we would be like, well, that's just not true repentance. That's what that is.
That's exactly right. I mean, this is, you know, that the first, I mean, immediate response that the human being has to this statement is like, that's just not genuine repentance then. And so you don't have to do it unless you see genuine fruits and evidence of repentance. You don't have to forgive that person. Nonsense. Jesus says, no. This is if they, all he says, if they come to you saying, I repent, you must forgive him.
Yep.
He doesn't give any qualifiers there. He doesn't talk about, like, and make sure you examine how sincere their repentance looks after that. No, he doesn't do it. And you know why they have to pay attention to themselves? I mean, he starts off this section saying that, pay attention to yourselves. The temptation that all of us have to sin actually is refusing to give forgiveness to someone who has hurt us.
That's where I think the move is in this text that people just completely miss so often.
Mm-hmm.
Is the move that, look, temptation to sin is sure to come. In other words, like, you're going to be a sinner. You ought not be a sinner, but you are in fact a sinner. Sin is going to be a reality in your life. You don't want to be someone that's going around trying to lead other people into sin. This is not a good thing. And something that apparently God takes very seriously. So yep. If you're just going around pulling people into sin, this is very bad. Of course, this is not unforgivable. But then he does this, like, pay attention thing, that if someone does sin against you, you have to repent, you have to forgive them. It seems like one of the ways that you could lead someone into sin, and if particularly Christians are susceptible to this, is that other Christians might tell you that you don't need to forgive someone who's done a certain thing, who's messed up in the same way a bunch of times. They'd be like, listen, you just eventually you got too much is too much. Yeah. And that one of the ways that we tempt one another to sin is in our withholding of forgiveness.
100%. It's true. I've done it. I understand where the reflex comes from. No one likes feeling taken advantage of. No one likes to feel like someone is ripping them off. And this feels like forgiveness inevitably always involves a certain death to self. Because you are absorbing the pain of what that sin did to you.
Mm-hmm.
Just as Jesus did for us on the cross. You are absorbing something, a wrong. You're forfeiting your need to have it perfectly fixed. Now, again, we have to give the caveat. I mean, this doesn't mean that you have to necessarily, you know, have a person in your life that's constantly taking advantage of you and that sort of thing. I mean, but it's a different, that's a different category than the idea of forgiveness.
It's totally different. It doesn't say, if somebody comes to you and says, you know, I repent, you must return to being their best friend and in close relationship with them 7 times in a day. It's not what it says, but this is different than forgiveness.
Yeah. And so we have to make those distinctions, but the point stands as it is, that forgiveness is just part of the ethos of, it is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And so, because we are those who have been forgiven much, not surprisingly, Dan, the apostles hear this and they have a perfect reaction. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith.
This is actually a great response. It's one of the few times that the apostles get it right, where they're like, forgiving people all over the place? Man, this sounds like it's going to take a lot of belief in you. This is exactly right. This mm-hmm. is exactly right. That apart from faith in a Christ who has come and borne all your sins and has given you his free forgiveness, imputed to you his righteousness, apart from some faith in that, you can't have no shot at this sort of forgiveness.
No. This is impossible stuff for the human being to do apart from grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it says, verse 6, Jesus' response, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you.
Now
what's his point, Dan?
Well, some people will say that this sounds like a rebuke about, like, how they don't have enough faith. I think that this is him saying, look, guys, this doesn't take as much faith as you would think, because the size of the faith is not what matters. It's what the faith is in.
Yeah.
This is the point of this, that even a little bit of faith accomplishes what it needs to accomplish. He doesn't say this, by the way, to encourage uprooting trees and planting them in oak. This is not something that anyone needs done.
No.
but it's Jesus paints in word pictures quite often. We just got through with an extended one. Mm-hmm. He's painting a picture saying the smallest amount, the smallest seed that you know of, a faith that size could say to an entire tree, be moved. I mean, the seed and the tree, there's a connection here. He's painting a picture, uprooted and planted in the sea. It's growing out of the ocean, but that's absurd. So he's trying to say that this faith, no matter how small, faith in me accomplishes this impossible thing. Mm-hmm. And this impossible thing that he's equating forgiving people who have sinned against you to speaking to trees and having them be uprooted and start growing out of the ocean.
Yeah.
He understands the impossibility of forgiveness. Yeah. But what he's saying is just the smallest amount of faith in me can get this done.
Yeah. And it's important to keep that discussion in mind as we enter into our last little passage of today. He goes on. Remember, the breaks in your Bible that you see, the titles, the captions are not there. He's still, same discussion. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
Yeah, so here you have a warning against some self-righteousness for the fruit
of faith.
Because
you are a forgiving person. Yeah.
Yeah, so you should not feel this self-righteousness because this faith in the righteous Christ has produced some things in you. And instead,
that's right,
after you do anything, you should say, well, I've just done what is expected me. I am an unworthy servant. I have only done what was asked.
Side note story from when I first started in ministry, me and my buddy that worked together for at a church serving in ministry used to, just as a reminder to humility, whenever we wanted to, you know, show that we appreciated one or the other of us did, we appreciated something one or the other of us did, we would simply say, dude, you're a pretty unworthy servant.
Yeah,
because that's really when it all comes down to it. You know, even the best things that we do, it's like, yeah, compared to what I've received, yeah, I don't deserve much.
Yeah, I mean, I don't even deserve the fruit of faith, which is forgiving people. I don't deserve to be forgiving.
Yeah,
because it's not something that has been that I've produced. It is a fruit of faith in this forgiving God. And so
that's right.
Even if someone was like, man, I'm just really impressed how you were able to lay that stuff down and forgive that person, the last thing in the world you should say, like, that was pretty good that I did that. Instead, you have to say, like, I'm an unworthy servant, man. That's not me. That is Christ in me.
Yeah, that's my master's empowerment. Thank you very much.
That's it. And that is it. That is 30 minutes in that New Testament. Jesus is going to get into some lepers and get busy next week and love it. So, guys, I hope you have a great Holy Week. I hope you have a great Easter. Even if you're at home, just know that this Jesus that we're talking about, he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. He's got tears on his cheeks, but resurrection on his lips. And so all this too shall pass one way or another. We'll see you next week.
Amen.